Good evening. My name is Kid Sheehan. I'm your pastor for this evening. Buckle up. I'm going to start off like I often do with reading something. I'm interested in what's called the solar minimum. So I'll read an article. It's kind of a background. This is Forbes, so it shouldn't be too controversial, but there's others that differ with essentially what's the impact of a solar minimum on climate. But we'll just take it easy, and I'll just read this article today, and we'll investigate it further on. When you get to climate and climate change, with a lot of things today, truth is hard to find. So, and when you find something, is it true or not? That's a good question. Well, anyhow, this shouldn't be too controversial. It talks about the sun is asleep. Again, this is from Forbes from May of this year. Deep solar minimum feared as 2020 sees record-setting 100-day slump. While we on Earth suffer from coronavirus, our star, the sun, is having a lockdown all of its own. Spaceweather.com reports that already there have been 100 days in 2020 when our sun has displayed zero sunspots. That makes 2020 the second consecutive year of a record-setting low number of sunspots, which you can see a complete absence of here, and they've got a link that you can look at. This is a sign that solar minimum is underway, reads spaceweather.com. So far this year, the sun has been blank 76% of the time, a rate surpassed only once before in the space age. Last year, 2019, the sun was blank 77% of the time. Two consecutive years of record-setting spotlessness adds up to a very deep solar minimum, indeed. What does this all mean? Here's everything you need to know about the sun, the solar cycle, and what a deep solar minimum means for us. What is a sunspot? Now, some of this I would hope that you would have got in at least high school science class, but I don't know today what they teach in science class. So what's a sunspot? It's an area of intense magnetic activity on the surface of the sun, a storm, like a magnetic storm, that appears as an area of darkness. Sunspots are indicative of solar activity, birthing solar flares and coronal mass ejections. Although sunspots seem like tiny specks, they can be colossal in size. I think I read somewhere they could be the size of Jupiter. Yes, of course, the sun's a little bigger than Jupiter. Sunspots have been continuously counted each day since 1838, which has allowed solar scientists to describe a repeating pattern in the wax and wane of activity on the sun's surface, the solar cycle. So what's the solar cycle? The sun has a cycle that lasts between 9 and 14 years, typically 11 years on average. And right now we're in the trough. At the peak of that cycle, called solar maximum, the sun produces more electrons and protons as huge solar flares and coronal mass ejections. From a visual perspective, the solar cycle is a sunspot cycle, since solar scientists can gauge where the sun is in its cycle by counting sunspots on its surface. So how does that affect Earth? Well, there's some evidence that solar cycle affects Earth's weather and climate, and that's what's often in yes.
Okay. In your words, can you explain a sunspot?
Okay, so if you have a filter, and the question is, what is a sunspot in simple terms? So if you can look at the sun, now it says here, don't ever look directly at the sun with your eyes. Always have some kind of a filter. And what they did sometimes is that they would project the sun on a white sheet or something, and then you can look at it from over here. Well, you'll see spots, actually dark spots, if you look at the sun that way. Now, when they're like currently, you look at there and you say, well, I don't see any. Well, exactly, that's the point. Whereas many, many times you see bunches of little spots on there. And that's just a characteristics of the sun that from time to time they get all these magnetic storms. We think of a storm on Earth as water and wind and so on. Well, on the sun, you have these magnetic swirls, spots, that go round and round. And I remember learning in high school science class, it was like 11-year cycle. Well, it's not an exact 11 years. It's more like 8 to 14, and you don't know. It's kind of one of those things. Okay, we know where it started and where it stopped because we measured it. But when looking forward, you don't always know exactly what's going to happen. So you kind of...
A
sunstorm. It's a spot. It's a dark spot. As you look at the sun, it's a dark spot. That's why they call it a spot, sunspot. But it's a storm on the sun's surface, made up of tense magnetic activity.
Okay, I got you.
Okay, good.
Thank you.
Yeah, no problem. While there's some evidence that the solar cycle affects Earth's weather and climate, the status of the sun has the most obvious effect on the intensity and frequency of aurora. The more charged up the solar wind headed towards Earth, the brighter and more frequent are the displays of northern lights and southern lights. What's known as the auroral oval gets larger, too, so people who live in areas that normally don't experience aurora, such as the USA and Western Europe, sometimes get to see them. Either way, a solar maximum is historically when aurora are at their most frequent and spectacular. So what's a solar minimum? Just as solar maximum sees many sunspots, the trough of solar minimum features zero sunspots, and that's what's going on right now. However, it's been continuing rather longer than expected, which means the sun is in the midst of a particularly deep solar minimum. The most infamous happened between 1645 and 1715, when a Maunder minimum saw a prolonged sunspot minimum when sunspots were very rare for an extended period. And Maunder was just a guy's name, but the idea is they gave a name to this minimum because a minimum of sunspots for a prolonged period of time. And during that period of time, there was, some people will say, an impact on the weather because you had like a mini ice age. They don't mention a lot of that here, but that's what we'll do at another time. The current record-breaking solar minimum is part of a longer pattern of wax and wane. In fact, it's believed that the sun may have been in magnetic lull for the last 9,000 years at least. When's the next solar maximum? It's thought that the sun will reach solar maximum in the mid-2020s, though exactly when sunspot frequency will peak is anyone's guess. It's something that can usually only be described in retrospect. Like I said, once you've experienced that, you say, okay, I can define it now. I know when it started, when it ended. But when you're looking forward, you can't always predict. You can predict kind of what maybe is going to happen, but until you've been there, you don't know that it really happened. One way to gauge what's going on visually is by counting sunspots, and the other is by looking at the sun's mighty corona during a total solar eclipse. Luckily, there's one coming up in North America right on cue. During a total solar eclipse, it's possible to see clear, naked-eye evidence of where the sun is in its cycle, totality. When the moon completely blocks the sun's bright disk, affords a brief view of the sun's corona, its hot outer atmosphere. During solar minimum, the corona is relatively small and tightly bound to the surface. During solar maximum, the sun's corona is typically flared and stretching away into space. Of course, there's that word corona. We happen to pump. It's a different context into here.
Solar sun
minimum, maximum.
Maximum. Is it an effect to the Earth if it solar maximum?
You see it with the increased aurora, spectacular aurora, and I don't know if people were that afraid of solar maxima. Now, there is an issue with what they call these solar mass ejections when you have long trails of sun material coming out. Is that can have a dramatic impact on communications. It can also, depending upon how strong they are, it could actually induce high voltage in our electric lines and burn our electric lines out, sending us back into the horse and buggy age. if it was, it's like an EMP in a sense.
So the maximum actually could.
Yeah, it could, yes. But they're not worried about that right now since we're in the middle. It looks like a minimum, but the question is how much of a minimum? Is it a deep minimum? And then the question is, will it impact the weather and to what extent? There's an image above of some pink prominences that can be seen with the naked eye only during a total solar eclipse. Why is this good news for North American eclipse chasers? All of this is well timed for the next total solar eclipse in North America on April 8, 2024, since the sun will by then be approaching solar maximum. The 100-mile-wide path of totality will, during the 139 minutes it's over land, afford a stunning view, if skies are clear, of a flared and stretched corona from anyone within under the moon's shadow. And then it gives a list of the countries, Mexico, U.S., and Canada.
Now, if a solar maximum comes in
2024,
can we expect things every hot or cold?
That's the question as far as the sunspots, how much do they affect the weather? And so you'll see people on either side. And I haven't seen a great deal of talk or mention of during the solar maximum what the impact would be on the weather. A solar minimum, that's what people fear, is that it could become very, very cold in certain places on the Earth. But again, like I said, we'll have to, when we actually get there, we'll know whether it's really going to be bad for us or not. Then it could, this minimum, which would actually reduce the size of the maximum, instead of the maximum being up here, it might be down here. And so if this minimum continued for 20 or 30 years, then would that have an impact make a mini ice age? For North America, Northern Europe, I've seen something about minimums as far as when you have global warming and global cooling. For instance, I think it's Greenland. If you've got a mini ice age, you can't grow anything in Greenland; it's too cold. But when it warms up, then you can actually grow stuff there. So, kind of, you think global warming might be a good thing. You can grow stuff. So. Yeah, it gets hot. It gets hot. So, anyhow, that I just wanted to kind of put that out there, and then I kind of make people think about things around them. And we've talked about, or you hear a lot about climate change, and well, it started out with global warming, and I don't know if it was Al Gore who said that by 2020 New York City would be underwater or something. Well, I don't think that's happened. So when they've come out with actual dates, it's the same with Christians. The rapture is going to happen on this date. Well, it didn't happen, so you can't tell when it's going to happen. So, some jokes that people put out there is, if the weatherman can't predict the weather for tomorrow, how do you think he's going to predict it 20 years from now? So I don't know. Anyhow. I don't happen to have the copy handy of the prayer list, so I'll just kind of from memory to pray for Herman and Judith, get Herman back up here and teaching us again. And but in the interim, Chris Daig, Phil McMillan, and myself need prayer as we prepare, and then we give the sermon, the lesson. We all in the fight the angelic conflict, and it's every day there's things that pull us off to one side or another. So, then we have our children. We have to have the children's groups, and we got the children at school, and we need to pray for them. And hopefully, people have taken individual. Students and pray for them, and I guess the one that we got special emphasis on for this couple of months is Autumn Switzer recovering, or I don't know if she's recovering or what stage she's in with her lung cancer and going to school at the same time. So that's quite a challenge, and we need to pray for her. And each and every one of the children. We need to pray for the church for finances. Oh, that's right. I need to go and put my money in there this week. Go online. Just go to springvalleybiblechurch.org. Yes.
Tish needs our prayers very badly.
Her kidney.
Her kidney and her heart.
Oh, and her heart.
Both are connected.
Oh yeah.
Affects the other.
Yeah. Okay, so Tish needs our prayers. And of course, there's other pastors that we pray for: John Hintz and Judy Hintz, and then the Risling in Mexico. The three generations of missionaries there, and our country. We don't know what God has for us, but we know that. What I was going to say was, remember Smokey the Bear? Only you can stop forest fires. Well, Christian, only you can save this country through the grace of God and the filling of the Holy Spirit. But it's how the Christians go, how the church goes in a nation, so goes the nation. And so we're looking, forward to talking about God's word, and hopefully we'll have enough people to save the United States. Let's go into prayer. And
yeah.
We'll pass on that for tonight. Rain check for a very rainy day. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for so many blessings. Thank you for the country that we do live in, even though there's a multitude of problems. We're graced out for so many things that you have provided. And in our own lives, in our church, you have blessed us, and we're so grateful, Father. We thank you. We ask you now, I need the power of the Holy Spirit to empower me to give your message, your words, that people might hear and understand and take them to heart and walk by faith in the filling of the Holy Spirit, and that those people that do hear the power of the Holy Spirit will enlighten the message in their minds. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I apparently have a few typos. As if I find them, we'll correct them as we go. Oh, good. So we finished up Judges chapter 2 verses 1 through 5 last week. It only took us 3 weeks, so and I expected to kind of just run through the rest of the chapter here, but I think God had another thing in mind, so He showed me some things, opened up my mind, and I got excited. So. But we've got this, we're starting a new section, essentially, Judges chapter 2, verse 6 through chapter 3, verse 6. I think that's what it was. So Thomas Constable provides a useful overview of Judges 2, 6 through 36. Remember, chapter breaks are not inspired, so when we break stuff, it may not break according to chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and we've seen that in many books. Here's something that that Constable said. His information is online at Plano BibleChapel.org or something, so I think he's here in Plano somewhere. Used to teach at Dallas Theological Seminary. It's retired, I think. So let me read what he has to say. I thought it was helpful in getting a grasp on this section. This section of the book provides a theological introduction to the judge's deeds, whereas 1:1 to 2:5 gives a historical, if not completely chronological, introduction. It also further explains the presence of Canaanites in the Promised Land. The first introduction, 1:1 to 2:5, is from Israel's perspective, and the second, 2:6 to 3:6, is from God's. The first deals with military failure, and the second with religious failure. So, to reiterate what we've covered in Judges 2, 1 through 5, the angel of the Lord gave us a commentary. The angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ, the manifest person of God on earth. So now here there's a break in the narrative. And this is a flashback, but it will serve as a transition to the description of the sin routine that the Israelites fall into starting in chapter 3. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. And I was just going to skip right through that. Unfortunately, or fortunately, I found some interesting things that I want to share with you. So note that Judges 2:6 through 10 is almost identical to Joshua 24:28-31. And as I've said, repetition, as I've said previously, emphasizes. So if you have something that you say it over and over and over again, you might open up your eyes and say, oh, maybe I need to listen. There's something here. Now, the television, the commercials are getting very good at getting our attention. Have you ever noticed that you're trying to ignore a commercial if you don't have it taped, and all of a sudden you hear a telephone ringing, and you go like this, and oh, it's on the television. They gotcha. Or they might ring a doorbell on the television, and you listen. Is that somebody at our door? Oh, it's on the television. They gotcha again. So they know how to get you. Well, the Bible knows how to get you too. They can repeat stuff, make word plays, all kinds of things to get your attention. And this is important. I said that I remember Zephaniah. Where there's a phrase that's in the Zephaniah, and it's like I said there, it's like someone getting on the table, jumping up and down, screaming, look at this, look at this, look at this. So we have something that's repeated here. It serves to break from the previous narrative, but it's also not exactly the same. So what's the differences, and why should I care? And so let's look at the almost part. And I made a little table. Let's see, I don't know if I can get that all on the screen, Judges 2, 6, 7, 8, and 9, and they parallel to Joshua 24, 28, 31, 29, and 30. So it looks like that 31 is out of sequence. So something like that, you say, whoa, wait a minute, how come he put that out of sequence? And then I looked at the differences. So, if you got a common narrative in Judges 2:6, Joshua dismissed the people, and this is a flashback, because he wants to go back and pick up the thought there, so we can come forward. And I've got a quote from Robbie Dean on how the Hebrews write history, so that you understand that it's not necessarily chronological. He skips around, and it's logical. So, in 2:6, Joshua dismissed the people. And Judges adds, and went the sons of Israel and to possess the land. Well, how come the Judges adds that? We'll get to that. And then in 2:7, where that's kind of out of sequence from the parallel to Joshua, you've got the Judges, you got the plural of served the people versus Joshua singular served Israel. And Judges substitutes known for Joshua's had seen. And Judges adds great works where Joshua only has works. And then you've got, to 2:8, Joshua adds after these things, indicating the ending of the book of Joshua. So we're just beginning to see here that the context of these two passages is different. In Joshua, he's ending the book. In Judges, we're beginning to ramp up and explain things. So, Judges 2:6. Oops, I got to get out my analog clock here so I can see where I am. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. So, when Joshua, we know from Judges 1:1 that the context of Judges is after the death of Joshua. But now the author takes us back to before Joshua died. Robbie Dean makes the point over and over that ancient Hebrew writing is a different style of writing than Latin or Western writing. And here's a quote. I've, I've listened to it several times, and I found it helpful. The nature of Hebrew narrative is to write first a summary statement. You have a summary, and then the writer will come back after the whole overview and fill in the details. We see something of that in the first chapter of Judges. Judges gives us a survey of what happens throughout this entire period. There are some events in Judges, chapter 2, that will not take place until the very end of this period of time. If we read the first two chapters from a typical Western frame of reference, we will be all messed up in terms of sequence and chronology because we're thinking like a Western European, where everything has to be written in a chronological sequence. But the Jews write from a logical sequence, not just chronological information which doesn't have a unifying theme that really doesn't tie everything together. So history to the Jew is written more logically than it is chronologically, so that you're not left hanging. You get to see what the end results are before you get started. So that's kind of what we've done here, is he's started, gone back to before Joshua and then linked up the two books that way. So in Judges 2:6, the author's going back to the time of Joshua when the people were following the Lord in faith. He's going to move forward in chapter 2 to document in a general way the failures of the people. It documents a routine or paradigm that is repeated multiple times in the book of Judges. Here the routine is documented. Then starting in Judges 3, actual failures that fit that routine will be documented one after another after another after another. So there, here's J. Vernon McGee's illustration on the book of Judges. So you see the nation serving God, they do evil, forsook God, and we'll see both of those words in our passages tonight. They followed their own way, sold into slavery, servitude, cried to God, turned to God, repented, judges raised up, delivered to the nation serving God. Now, all those words aren't in every passage or every scenario that we encounter, but that's his take on it. And I put the location where you can get his outline there on the internet. So, had dismissed the people. The Hebrew word used to dismiss is for sending, is a word for sending. It's also a piel, which means it's intensive. And dismiss doesn't do justice to the intent of the Hebrew text here. It's parallel to the Greek word, that is the Hebrew word, shalah, is parallel to the Greek word apostello, to send on a mission or to commission someone for a task. In Joshua, the text just states that Joshua dismissed Israel. Here in Judges, the author adds more to indicate what that mission was. Just as Joshua, before he dies, commissions the people, so Jesus commissions the 11, implicitly all Christians, at the end of Matthew before he departed earth. So we have a commission. So there's kind of a parallel there. I see that anyhow. Joshua is getting ready to die. Jesus is about ready to leave the earth. Joshua dies, but he says, I'm sending you. Like apostello, but we get the purpose here, and we'll get to that purpose in the book of Judges. He doesn't tell us the purpose in Joshua. He just, where there's the end of the book, I'm sending you. And it's implicit, I think, that what that mission is, because you've been reading the whole book. But when you get to Judges, you need a little help there. Well, what's this mission? Well, we'll tell you. So, went. And I get sometimes frustrated. Yep, that the word can mean went. It's a word for walk, but something I'm going to maybe say over and over again here is more and more as I'm reading Judges, it's a book about spirituality. It's about what happened historically, but practically every chapter's got God in it and God doing things. Well, that's spirituality to me, and the problem is it's not the people aren't being spiritual, they're being not spiritual, and that causes them to get in trouble. So, more and more I begin to realize we're talking about spirituality, and we don't have to have everybody saying I'm trusting the Lord or something, because the Hebrew mind, you got to show me, just like James says. If you say you've got faith, show me you got faith. Well, that's what the Old Testament does. He shows you. When David goes and throws the stones at Goliath, the battle is the Lord's. Well, he's illustrating faith. So here this phrase is used to indicate the purpose of the mission they were given by Joshua. And if we understand this as spiritual, we walk physically, but we also walk spiritually. We often, in the New Testament even, when there's a walk, we're talking about ordering one's life. Well, in the book of Judges, I think the two concepts are parallel, or side by side. Yes, they have to go and conquer the land, but how do they conquer the land? Spiritually, through faith. So the walk here is a double, two-sided, a double-barrel shotgun, or however you want to say it. But it's walking spiritually and it's walking physically, because they've got to implement their spiritual life in the physical life. So, more of this, I may be overdoing it, but I felt very strongly about this. So, John chapter 4 and John chapter 5 are dear to my heart, because I learned a lot just by studying them, asking the right questions and seeing things in them. And so in John chapter 4, Jesus always saw the world from a spiritual perspective. He spoke from a spiritual perspective. So don't be fooled in this book of Judges. It's not just talking about the physical world. We got God involved in their, God says do this. Well, will they trust him? And you remember going back to the John chapter 4, when Jesus is left alone with the woman at the well, and the apostles go off and get the hamburgers at the local hamburger stand. They come back and they're saying, Jesus, say, yeah, we got a hamburger here. Well, my food's I got my own food here. Well, my food is doing the will of God. Okay, so there's that parallel again, that with here's physical food, spiritual food, spiritual walking, physical walking. So the inheritance, God promised the Israelites land. They received the title deed through a lot, and that was in Joshua. They got they picked up lots, and they each got land from that God had allotted them. Now that's the title deed. They had not yet possessed it. They had, in Joshua, they had conquered the land, but they did not possess the individual cities. And I think a couple of Wednesdays ago, I had three words that I wanted to make sure you understood. One is allotment, and I quoted that from the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. The main intention of the priestly authors in Joshua 18 through 20 is to declare that the distribution and allotment of the land was undertaken by Yahweh himself. And obviously that's written from a liberal perspective when they talk about priestly authors. Inheritance, that's to receive an inheritance, taking possession, occupying anything. Now an important word that we'll come to today is yerash, to destroy someone so that someone else can possess the property. And I think, yes, here, I got it. So they're supposed to go in the first chapter in Judges, like a holy war, destroy man, woman, child, beast, everything, and take possession of the land. In the end, they didn't do so well. Matter of fact, Dan, he was defeated instead of defeating the Canaanites, and the Canaanites said, you know that piece of land up in the mountain there? You can go live there. We're staying here. this word Yerash contrasts with the word Garash, which is simply to drive out, which is what the angel of the Lord talked about in chapter 2, 1 through 5. So this verse 7 that we're getting ready to go to now corresponds to Joshua 24:31. In the book of Joshua, Joshua dies and is buried, which ends the book of Joshua. Here in verse 7, the verse order from Joshua 24 is changed to alert us to something important to get the narrative of this book going. This verse tells us what happened prior to Judges. Judges 2:10 will tell us what happens in the book of Judges, which is a contrast to this verse. What happens in Judges 2:10, the people don't do so well. So here we're talking about the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. So we've got the plural people. And I think that in Joshua he uses the word Israel. Yes. And you see in Joshua you have a unity Whereas here you have people and they're all going in their own different ways. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. So here's the from Unger's Bible handbook, kind of a list. Here's Joshua, here's Judges. So you got victory, freedom, faith, progress, spiritual vision, fidelity to the Lord, joy, strength, sense of unity, sin judged. Almost reminds me of that litany of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. Well, here, victory, freedom, faith. Well, it's contrasted with what happens in the book of Judges. Defeat. We start off with defeat in Dan. Servitude, unbelief, declension, backsliding, for earthly emphasis, apostasy from the Lord, sorrow, weakness, declension, anarchy, sin lightly regarded. In Joshua, there's a sense of unity, Israel. In Judges, there's declension, anarchy, the people. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Maybe I'm reading too much into it, but that's what I see. Served. This word is used four times in this chapter. It's important. Who do you serve? Here, it is parallel. It is in parallel to the to match the people, whereas in Joshua, it is singular to match Israel. The people serve either the Lord, good, or the Baals, bad. This is where the physical world touches the spiritual world. As believers, we have a human spirit and can operate in the spiritual world. We have a physical body through which we implement our spiritual service. We attend church. We read the Bible. Those are physical things, but it's a spiritual action that we're doing. And again, that's that tension between the spiritual world and the physical world that I see in the book of Judges. We serve a God we cannot see. But if you observe it in the spiritual world, you will see God touching your life every day. As you trust God, you see things that He did in your life, and maybe there's things that happened. Maybe there's a book you got. Maybe there's a shirt you bought that was somehow related to it. God did that. I have a chair. God did that. There's a little box I put together, and it reminds me of what God did for me. So when I see things in the house, and it reminds me of Deuteronomy, and I think, well, I'll read that, but I guess I don't have it here right now, where the idea is put stuff on the post of the door, put stuff here. The idea is wherever we are, there are reminders to stay in fellowship, reminders, oh, God did that. And so we may have a God we cannot see, but we see the things that He has done. So in a sense, we can be like the people that came out of Exodus. We've seen things in our own lives, and I've said that before on many occasions. As far as times when I had a almost impossible situation and I didn't trust God and I didn't sleep all night. And I remember one night I was woke up in a sweat and screaming. Another time, later on, I was a little more mature and I trusted God and I slept well. And it was like, okay, God, if I'm going to get fired, you already got it planned out. So the next day the problem was solved and everybody's looking at me as the hero. And I said, I didn't do anything. Exactly, says God. I did it. So I remember that. And so in your own lives, you will remember things, and that will... But the Israelites, the generation that followed, that went into the land, they didn't remember. They didn't know God. They didn't see the things, and they didn't realize or see things around them that God had done for them. And so they ended up in apostasy. So much for preaching on that point. All the days of the elders who survived Joshua. So even after Joshua dies and they do not have a leader, there are still people who say they have seen the works of the Lord. Like Thomas, they had seen and believed and trusted God. And Robbie Dean made a big point about who people serve. But here's a very short capture from Thomas Constable. The key issue was whom the Israelites served or worshipped. Because the serving is worship in this context. The Hebrew verb so translated, abad, forms an envelope structure around this passage, 2:7 and to 3:6, as well as appearing in its middle, So this word, again, when we talk about repetition, here we are. Who are you serving? And we have, in one place, we serve the Lord. In another place, they're serving the Baals. And so they had seen, again, the emphasis on hearing and seeing for the Hebrews. And the works can mean accomplishments, and he did, I believe it comes from a similar word, so the works that he worked for Israel. Israel's God's chosen people. He picked them. He did this work accomplishments specifically for them. As a Christian, God has done many things for us. Let us benefit from those works by walking in faith. Joshua 2:8. Then Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. The servant of the Lord. Joshua served the Lord faithfully, and because of that he got the title servant of the Lord. So people, and sometimes in the Old Testament, acquire titles or distinctions. For instance, the heroes of Hebrews chapter 11. And again, there's four judges that happen to be in that list. Died at 110. It's considered a blessing to have a long life. Judges 2:9. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. Buried him. And I, again, here was one of those things, well, okay, buried him, let's move on. Well, there's actually, I started thinking about it, and I said, well, wait a minute, there's something to be learned here. Something that's interesting for me, and I came up with a couple of points. But I looked on the internet, well, guess what? They know where his burial site is. At least they claim to. So there's the Complete Pilgrim website. I don't know who they are. It's just they had something that identified where his tomb was. His tomb was the last major shrine associated with the Exodus to be constructed. It has the distinction of being one of the most reliably known tombs from the pre-kingdom era, and is thus one of the oldest pilgrimage sites in Israel. And looking up on the internet, sometimes the Jews, because I think that particular tomb is in an Arab area, that the Jews have to be escorted by the military when they want to go visit it. And there's all kinds of Arabic graffiti all over the building that's around this tomb. So why would the Bible include the location of Joshua's tomb? So what? Indeed, the burial places of all the judges, starting with Gideon, not all the judges in the book of Judges, but starting with the book with Gideon, every single one of the judges mentioned, they identify where his burial place is. Well, so what? Reminds me of the guy that says, I believe that the Bible's inspired. But I have problems with the begats. If you're familiar with the King James and the genealogies, this guy begat this guy, begat this guy, and why in the world would they put that? Well, there's a good reason. You just gotta be a little smart, battle worn to with information. But it surprised me that they had these. So I conjecture a few points here that I thought were helpful for me to nail this down as something that was worthy of study. So it's kind of a what, where, and why. So the what is historical. An actual tomb verifies the historicity of Joshua and the judges. You could say, Joshua's buried here. Well, hey, that's in the Bible. Well, that's historical. There it is. It corroborates the biblical accounts. How many times have you seen some archaeological site defaced with someone's name scrawled on a pillar? Why do they do it? To prove that they've been there. Just like Joshua's tomb is there. Joshua existed. There's his tomb. Everybody recognizes it. It's a landmark. So where? It's related to history as a signpost or marker. This is Israel's territory, and in particular, it belongs to Joshua's family. Today, people do a land survey to identify the boundaries of their property. In this case, the landmark is not necessarily on the border, but within the land. Essentially, it's saying, this is Israel. Joshua was buried here. Joshua conquered this territory. Memorial. It serves as a reminder of Israel's history. Perhaps this can be broken down into three categories. So if a Jew goes to there, what might they think of? I'm not a Jew, and I haven't visited that site, but what might you bring to mind? It's a reminder of man's sin. the judges were appointed by God as deliverers as a result of, and I'm talking here about the tombs also of the judges. The judges were appointed by God as deliverers as a result of Israelite sin, subsequent slavery, and then a call to God for deliverance. Reminder of God. God's grace deliverance. The judge was the instrument of God's deliverance, either overtly or implicit in the actions is the fact that deliverance came from God and not man. And the judge. Reminder of a judge's leadership. God worked through his appointed leaders to deliver Israel, and they had to have faith. They trusted him, and that's why you've got four judges are in the Hall of Fame for heroes in Judges chapter 11. Yes.
For mine and for the people in chapter 2, because I'll send that information that you read in chapter 23. Is some of this the reason for about Joshua's death? Things that you just wrote up?
Well, I'm talking about his burial here, but what I was saying was they went back to the Joshua's death to kind of connect it to the book of Joshua and pull that, okay, here's like that Arbeen was saying, you need the whole spectrum. So he looks backwards and he's going to look forward, so you get the whole spectrum of the history. So I had I made a little table here of the sites, and it was some of this I did just for myself. But I said, well, this since I put it together, why not just put it in the slides here? So you've got individual burial sites, and I don't have the map of where these judges were, but. This is where Joshua was buried. Now there's a question mark, I think, by the place, because a lot of the old place names, they're not 100% sure in some cases. Well, was it here? Was it over there? Like Gilgal. I have a map that's got Gilgal in two places, both with question marks. So, and if I had the map of the burial sites, and I didn't see a map of the burial sites, but at another time we'll have a map from, I think, Constable that shows you where the individual judges were, and they will be buried in somewhere in that area, but they're all over Israel. So, if you think of this as a memorial to that judge, they can go to that burial site. Here's where so-and-so is buried, and he was empowered by God to deliver us. And you've got these sites all over. Well, I'll say all over. I mean, there's however many judges that we have. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 judges. So you've got 8. Now, I'm not counting Joshua because he wasn't a judge. But you've got 8 judges there that are buried in different places. So people could say, here's where so-and-so is buried. He existed, and here we've got it written down what he did. And now, in some cases, he just judged Israel for X number of years. But it should be a memorial. Again, it's like I say, it's a memorial. Here, there's places where you can go visit. This really happened. No, you didn't see the Moses part the Red Sea. But here's somebody close to you. Here's what God did for you in your territory, your judge. So, how much? Oh, I still got quite a bit to go here. So, all Judges 2:10, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. So gathered to their fathers, they died. And that's just a common term in the Old Testament. When, often you'll see the kings when they died were gathered to their fathers. Okay, well that's what happens when they die. They gather to their fathers. Now I'm assuming that if their fathers were believers and they're gathered to their fathers, that they are believers too. That's an assumption on my part. So arose. This means that they are now in charge, these people that didn't know the Lord. After World War II, the boomers arose in the United States. Now that the boomers are dying out, the millennials are rising in the USA. The boomers tended to know God and to have been taught God's deliverance in World War II. The millennials neither know God in general, nor have they seen or been taught God's deliverance in war. I had one come to me. Do you know anything about the Bible? Didn't ask me about God, or they're just about the Bible. And I know Charlie Clough has a series, and I think he talks about evangelizing to people today. And he says, it used to be that children, you could talk about Jesus and other things. You have to go back all the way to creation nowadays to talk about creation. And of course, you might get to argue, oh, there's no creation. Well, there was. And if you don't accept that, well, we can just talk about something else. But so they did not know the Lord. So the question is, did they not evangelize their children? Did they not know the work of God? Did they not talk about it? Questions, but as a result of lack of knowledge, they had a lack of success. And two passages, in one in Hosea and one in Isaiah. I could probably quote something from Ezekiel, but I don't. Those notes aren't current on my table right now. But maybe this shortly will. We'll see. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. In Isaiah 5. Therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. And I wanted to go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I didn't put that in here, but I wanted to read that. That might be all we get tonight. Because that talks about what they were supposed to do. There's a couple of phrases in there about parents need to teach their children. So I wanted to read that, but I want to read the whole chapter that I thought was helpful. Now this is the commandment. This is Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting with verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments, which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it. Again, that's right where we are in Judges. We're possessing it. So that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged, like Joshua, 110 years. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. And we're there in Judges. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. That's a famous, very important passage for the Jews. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That shows up in the New Testament. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Information about the Bible should be important in our thinking. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates. Then it shall come about, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Then watch yourself, that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And yet that concept was all, we've repeated that already in Judges. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. They didn't do that in Judges. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. Well, he'll save a remnant. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa. I think Christ referred to that one. See, we got lots of New Testament stuff right here. You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord. Ooh, the sight. Everybody did what was good in their own eyes. No. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, and that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give you. By driving out, oh, here's those words, swore to give you, to possess the land, to driving out. All these words in Judges, here it is in Deuteronomy, telling us, this is what you're supposed to do. By driving out all your enemies before you, as the Lord has spoken. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean, which the Lord our God commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us up us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. He brought us up out from there in order to bring us in to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all his statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today. It will be righteousness for us if we carefully to observe all his commandments before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. Amen. I'll read a couple of things here, and but we'll probably overlap this next week. So, Judges 2:11, after reading the Deuteronomy chapter 6. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Oh, no. I told you not to do that. What was that song? My mama told me not to come here. And, you know, here's the word from Robbie Dean. The word used here for evil is the Hebrew word ra. It can mean something that is just destructive, a non-moral sense of something that is just disagreeable, bad, or doesn't work, but it also, in most places, has a spiritual sense, and it illustrates the violation of the will of God. It is evil because God says it is evil. It is evil in the sight of the Lord. It is focused on idolatry, and they serve the Baals. The root of all evil is the transfer of allegiance and priority from God to something else in the created order. That's what happens over and over. Let's go ahead and finish here, and we'll go in prayer, and I'll continue next week rather than start something and not be able to finish my thought, and then I owe you 5 minutes. Okay, any questions? Okay. Thank you, Father, for the word we got to study tonight. Thank you for helping me study, helping me teach. Thank you for the excitement, for the joy. So many wonderful things in your word, Father, that all go together in the fabric. We ask that the word that goes out, that people will understand it, that the Holy Spirit will make it real, and that they can apply it, and that they will apply it to their Christian lives and walk by faith, looking to you, what is right in your eyes and not in ours. We ask that you help our country, to deliver our country from evil. Help our leaders move forward with right decisions. We thank you so many things, Father. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.